The following sermon was preached on Sunday evening, October 1st, 1995, at the Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Concerning the impact and the influence of example, I give you the words tonight of R.L. Dabney. He writes, among the several principles which they, that is the Holy Scriptures, lay down for an explanation of God's dealings, it is sufficient for our present task to declare this one, that the characters of His children, which exhibit the scriptural model, are given as examples to be studied and imitated by us. God would teach us more than abstract conceptions of Christian excellence, which are conveyed by general definitions of duty. God would give us a living picture and concrete idea. Jonathan Edwards wrote, there are two ways of representing and recommending true religion and virtue to the world. The one by doctrine and precept, the other by instance and example. Well, brethren, the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11 consists of an effort by the writer to persuade the Jewish Christians to persevere in faith. And of what does that persuasion consist? It consists of setting before them over a dozen named examples of men and women of faith. Peter seeks to persuade his readers to suffer patiently for righteousness' sake by appealing to Christ, who he then describes with these words, who also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Paul said to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. The Word of God unashamedly and repetitiously seeks to persuade and motivate by means of godly examples. Well, by way of introduction tonight, and in connection with the matter of examples, I want to say to you teenagers what I have said to our own. One of the greatest contributions that you can make to this local church is to so conduct yourselves in these vital years of youth that the fathers and mothers of this church can use your example to instruct those younger than you. Your church may well be like ours in this way. It may well have, proportionately speaking, a precious few teenagers who indeed are examples worthy of imitation. It could well be that on the practical side of things, the churches in our circles need nothing any more acutely than examples of principled, wise, diligent, and godly teenagers. Examples of responsible, dependable, trustworthy teenagers. Examples of disciplined and courageous teenagers who love Christ and will stand alone for His sake despite the ridicule incurred. I say to you teenagers, one of the greatest services that you could do for the Church of Christ is to give her in your person and character worthy examples of young men and young women that the fathers and mothers of this assembly can point to in the raising of their younger boys and girls. And I want to say again in this connection and by way of introduction to fathers, while the example used by the Queen Mother of Daniel 5 had to do with a grandfather who appealed to the man of God, Daniel, and she is commending that example to her son. You too, son, ought to appeal to that same man of God. While the example used by the queen was one of a grandfather, yet it suggests the vital nature of a father's example before his children. A consistent example which has the added dimension of a son's love or a daughter's love for the father who has lived the example is one of the most powerful persuasions to godliness that can be set before a son or daughter. Your own ways ought to be conditioned by the constant reminder that you are establishing an example of one kind or the other. May it be that the examples you set can be used with your children and grandchildren as holy persuasions unto godliness. Well, this brings us back tonight to Daniel chapter 5. I began this morning setting forth a profile of an exemplary man of God, the man Daniel. This sketch of the primary features of his life and character has its basis in the text of chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And the first of four headings was this: Daniel had a good heritage. The seminal words of verse 13, from Judah, remind us that Daniel was the product of old covenant life and culture, having spent his formative years in proximity to the temple and in the land where some of God's greatest prophets preached. It is not too much to assume that Daniel's parents built their lives, home, and the life of their son around old covenant culture. And thus, when he left home as a young teenager He carried with him a heritage of habits, family traditions and customs, ways of living, which helped form his distinctive identity as a man of God, which helped give him a foundation, which helped give him stability and a sense of destiny in life. And I then challenge you to build now a family heritage of New Covenant culture that would give your children every reason to say with David, "Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." And I might add tonight, fathers and mothers, you might do well to ask your children, ask them this week to tell you about the heritage that they will take from your home. What values, what priorities, interests, habits, traditions, and convictions have been and are being built and which will be passed on to them? Well, secondly, this morning I set forth the heading that Daniel not only had a good heritage, but Daniel had a good heart. And this is signified by the words found in verse 12, rendered an extraordinary or excellent spirit. Daniel had a disposition marked by love for God. Daniel had a principled, humble, and gracious character, an excellent spirit in the sense of a renewed heart which evidenced itself in attitudes, ways, and words that characterized the renewing work of the Spirit of God. And I said in the first place, his good heritage was a means to his good heart. Secondly, fundamental to his good heart was God's saving and indwelling presence, which moved, nerved, and enabled the man. And thirdly, Daniel's good heart was manifested by, among other things, his resolution, tactfulness, dauntlessness, confidence in God, habits of prayerfulness, gratefulness, humility, and his boldness in handling God's truth. Now, before going on tonight to the third and fourth headings, Daniel had a good head, and Daniel had a good history, I want to purposefully return to this second heading, Daniel had a good heart, and focus your attention for a few moments back to chapter 4. And the words spoken by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 8, spoken of Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Three times the pagan king mentions that which fundamentally distinguished Daniel from the rest. And as was mentioned this morning, he does not mention Daniel's superior education. He does not mention Daniel's native endowments, nor his wealth, had he any, nor his job experience or rank. What distinguished Daniel is that in him was a divine presence. The king correctly perceived that Daniel was different. Daniel was extraordinary and distinctive, not just another wise man, not just one of many, and that which distinguished him, the king correctly perceived, was the divine presence within him. And what is important here and what is clear is that whether or not Nebuchadnezzar understood the exact identity of that divine presence, we do. We understand that the spirit of the sovereign creator and redeemer of his covenant people was the saving and enabling presence and spirit within Daniel. And because of the presence of God, Daniel's disposition, character, and capacities were distinctively different. He had wisdom, insight, sound judgment that others did not. It reminds us of what is said of Joseph, or actually asked by Pharaoh in Genesis 41. In Genesis 41, verse 38, Pharaoh asked, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Now the context of the question is this. Joseph had just interpreted Pharaoh's dream concerning 7 years of great abundance and 7 years of severe famine. Further, he had advised Pharaoh to set a discerning and wise man over Egypt to administer a program whereby 20% of the harvest in each of 7 years of great abundance would be stored for the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh agreed this was a prudent plan, but he asked, "Can we find a man like this?" In the context, a wise man, a discerning man, a far-sighted and disciplined man, a thoroughly trustworthy and honest man, over against a live-for-the-moment man. Can we find a man who could handle such authority and manage such a program? And the answer was yes. And who was selected? It was the man in whom was a divine spirit. And of that presence with Joseph, we read in Genesis 39, verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man." We read in verse 3, "His master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." In verse 21 of the chapter, "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." And again in verse 23, "The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." Why was Joseph distinctively different? Why was he different amongst all the men of the Egyptians? Pharaoh said of him, "There is no one so wise and discerning as you are." Why was it the case? Well, for the same reason it was the case with Daniel. The saving, the enabling presence of God distinguished this man. His superiority as Daniel's was based upon the presence of God or on his good heart. And again, for clarity's sake, concerning the presence of God, I am referring to the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which is the result of the new birth and union with Christ. I'm referring to the sanctifying, renewing Spirit of Christ who works repentance, faith, and obedience in the hearts of the regenerate. I'm referring to the Holy Spirit whose felt presence emboldens, nerves, sustains, strengthens, and enables the Christian to do his duties. The Word of God indicates that God's presence with a man demonstrates itself in many ways. John 16, it demonstrates itself by convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is, it convicts a man of his guilt before God. It convicts him of his sinfulness, of his moral unworthiness, of his corruption of heart. And further, God's presence with a man convicts him of the authority, reasonableness, and righteousness of the law of God. And further, God's presence with a man persuades him of judgment. It persuades him of accountability to God. It persuades him of the wrath of God. God's presence with a man demonstrates itself, John 3, in the experience of the new birth. The soul is quickened. New life is evidenced by repentance, by faith, by taking Christ as Savior and Lord. God's presence with a man evidences itself by the experience of that man being newly attuned to, sensitive to, responsive to, and obedient to the law of God. For it is the Spirit who writes God's laws upon the heart and puts them in the mind. And further, God's presence with a man causes that man to grow in the knowledge of God. For the Holy Spirit has a teaching virtue. He is, John says, the Spirit of truth. God's presence with a man causes that man to grow in holiness because the Spirit of God is, as Paul designated, the Spirit of holiness. God's presence with a man demonstrates itself in that man, that man grows with what we might call holy energy. For Paul says, the Spirit gives life. The sense, I believe, of the statement 2 Corinthians 3:6 is that the Spirit puts a sharp edge on the affections, makes zeal hotter, makes hope livelier, makes thoughts of God increasingly clearer. The Spirit of God animates and vivifies and enlivens the faculties of the regenerate. The man of God who knows the presence of God is Joseph. As Daniel grows in capacity, grows in ability and in competence, for the Spirit of God infuses strength and help for work. Paul writes of the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes of striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. The sense, as one commentator writes, that God's presence with a man carries a man above and beyond himself. And all of this is plainly evident in Daniel. Daniel, like his predecessor Joseph, had a good heart. Well, now our third heading tonight. Daniel had a good head. That is, Daniel had a gifted, keen, and perceptive intellect which was steeped in God's truth. God had given him eminent mental powers, and Daniel had cultivated and used them faithfully. Daniel had a mind with vast stores of truth, and Daniel exercised his mind and that truth to the glory of God. Daniel had a good head. Now, with reference to verses 10 through 16, this heading is founded upon the terms used in verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. That's the fundamental primary distinction. And in the days of your father, now note, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. Now consider the relevant terminology. First, illumination. It could be read literally, light. It signifies the ability to see or comprehend clearly and sharply what others often don't see. It speaks of mental enlightenment versus mental dimness and dullness, over against the sluggishness and vagueness which characterized the average. Daniel was intellectually quick, sharp, and perceptive. What others could not see, Daniel saw. Now, plainly, this quality, signified by illumination, literally light, had reference to his God-given capacity to declare and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams of chapters 2 and 4. And in the context of chapter 5, this quality must again have primary reference to such a thing. Hear the reading and interpreting of the mysterious inscription. But I remind you, in view, men, of what we considered yesterday, back in chapter 1, that when the royal diet was prescribed, it was Daniel who came forward to protest because he clearly saw what others apparently did not. He saw clearly the implications of eating the diet. Daniel saw that becoming accustomed to the extravagant fare of the king, the extravagance and luxury of the table, was to endanger his soul as he would throw off the disciplines of old covenant religion in a bid for the life of abundance, pleasure, and privilege epitomized by the king's table. Daniel could see the wisdom of the fourth stanza of hymn 472 in your hymnal that reads this way: when the world around is smiling, in the time of wealth and ease, earthly joys our hearts beguiling, in the day of health and peace, by thy mercy, O deliver us, good Lord. Daniel had the illumination, the light, to see the beguiling potential of the king's table. Well, then note the second relevant term, insight. Insight, according to at least my own limited understanding of the term here, speaks of the ability to penetrate surface matters and see into the heart of something. The ability to penetrate surface matters and see into the heart of a problem. See into the heart of a situation. It speaks of the capacity to detect or go beyond the veneer of things, to be wary of first appearances, and then to ascertain the real nature of what others have naively and gullibly passed over. Insight is the capacity to apprehend the inner nature of things. And again, this trait has been displayed in Daniel's life in extraordinary ways, as God gave Daniel insight to see beyond the surface of symbols and figures that constituted the king's dreams, and to see what they really signified. But I remind you again that in chapter 4, Daniel saw when he came to deal with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's case that sin generally and sins in particular had brought Nebuchadnezzar to the foreboding moment of being turned into a beast-like creature. And Daniel had insight into the king's life and into the ways of God, and thus urged the king, break away now from your sins, knowing that such an immediate repentance might avert the severe stroke about to befall Nebuchadnezzar. Well, note thirdly the term wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, again, as defined yesterday or perhaps in the Sunday school hour today, most simply stated, it's the skillful use of truth. Wisdom is the exercise of knowledge in selecting, discriminating, distinguishing, and particularly in the realm of right from wrong, distinguishing the best from the good. It is the use of knowledge in terms of good judgment and discernment in the realm of right ends to be achieved and the right means to achieve them. It is the ability to differentiate between what is fit and what is out of place, between what is timely and what is untimely, between what is relevant and useful and what is irrelevant and useless. Wisdom is the chief of all intellectual powers, that which above all others renders a man valuable to God and men. It is that which only God gives, and it is that which is derived from the Word of God learned, but more than that, from the Word of God used, the Word of God brought to bear on the everyday decisions, choices, circumstances, and situations of life. There shall be no wisdom when the Word of God is not regularly, deliberately brought to bear upon such. Simply learning the Scriptures does not give wisdom. They must be learned, but they must be used. It's not too much to presume that for the first 14 years of Daniel's life, he was regularly taken to the law of God by his parents, and that decisions, both great and small, choices, both great and small, of great consequence and little, were explained to Daniel in view of any one or more of the commandments of God. That's how a child achieves wisdom. Primarily by the hearing of mother and father explain the everyday affairs and choices and decisions of life in terms of specific utterances of the Word of God. It is not too much to presume that Daniel was trained to think, to evaluate, to compare, to decide and choose in view of, thus saith the Lord. If that's not the case, how then do you explain Daniel's conduct when he comes to Babylon as a 14-year-old? If those things be not the case, then please give me an explanation that will persuade as to how the man landed in Babylon with these capacities. Amen. Well, quickly note the term knowledge. The term knowledge, used back in chapter 1, verse 17, used here in verse 12 again speaks of what we would call academic knowledge, the academic comprehension of the contents of some field of study. The curriculum, in Daniel's case, he had studied for 3 years. The term signifies truth, facts, objective and propositional truths which fill Daniel's mind. His mind evidently was a storehouse of factual, useful information which was the raw material used by the Spirit of God to cultivate and give illumination, insight, and wisdom. Well, brethren, with reference to Daniel's good head, several concluding truths. The first is this. We must understand that ultimately God was the giver of such powers. That is plain. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and wisdom. It is plain in Daniel's expressions of grateful praise in chapter 2, verses 20 and following. Daniel says in verse 21 of chapter 2, he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. All of this causes us to conclude that God is the giver of such powers, and that being the case, the prayer prayed by Paul for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, ought, in combination with the use of means, to regularly be our prayer. Paul says, for this reason too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. God being the giver of such powers, we ought to cry out to God to graciously bestow such upon ourselves and upon our sons and daughters in combination with the diligent use of means. The second truth, or concluding truth of a practical bent, this: parents ought to pray for, and young people ought to strive for, the discerning, discriminating, intellectual abilities which God gave Daniel. If your sons and daughters do not have a sufficient measure of such discernment represented by the terms illumination, insight, and wisdom, they will become at best pagans with straight A's and perhaps college degrees. That is, they may become proficient in storing up the academic learning of this world, but in regard to wisdom and discernment, they will have flunked out of school. For much of what is offered in this world's schools, in its colleges, books, and media, is rubbish, falsehood, and utter foolishness. Simply because something has been taught by a degreed teacher or recorded in a textbook does not mean it's true. Much of what is mindlessly considered as education is nothing more than the propagandizing and polluting of students' minds with humanistic trash. Your sons and daughters, lest they feed on this world's lies, they need more than good grades. They need what Daniel had: discriminating intellectual powers. They need discernment. They need illumination, insight, and wisdom. They need the capacity to discriminate between the true and the false, the real and the phony, the right and the wrong, because great amounts of the false and the phony and the wrong are being offered in the name of education. Parents ought to pray for, and young people strive for, this discriminating, discerning, intellectual capacity which God gave Daniel in combination with the diligent use of means. And then thirdly, relative to Daniel's good head, the Word of God must be preeminent. The Word of God must be preeminent as to study and use. If we and our children are to have the good head of Daniel, not enough to study it. You've got to use it. You've got to learn to bring it to bear on the everyday decisions and selections and choices of life and explain such to your sons and daughters. The Word of God must be preeminent as to study and use if we and our sons and daughters are to have the good head of Daniel. Well, finally tonight, brethren, our fourth heading, Daniel had a good history. Now, what I mean by history, in the first place, is history in the sense of previous accomplishments, previous achievements, which came as Daniel used his God-given faculties. History in the sense of Daniel's past record of experience and performance. In this sense, it can be emphatically said, Daniel had a good history. Now, this is evident in the passage of chapter 5 by what is said about Daniel's past under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had used his God-given knowledge and insight, his extraordinary wisdom, unto works of, note verse 12, interpretation of dreams. Now that has been demonstrated in chapters 2 and 4. Secondly, the explanation of enigmas. The sense of that is Daniel had a track record of explaining, making plain and intelligible the obscure and puzzling, which would leave others with a blank stare upon their face. Daniel could take on an enigmatic, perplexing matter, and when others did not have a clue, Daniel could render it understandable. The solving of difficult problems, verse 12. The idea of complicated, tangled, multifaceted problems. Problems analogous to a knot of many strands. Daniel had the ability to unravel such problems, to identify the various difficulties involved, to prioritize them by importance, to prescribe remedies. Verse 16 of his good history, his track record of accomplishment, Belshazzar said, "You are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. The man of God, in other words, had a performance record. He had a history of being ready and able to meet a challenge. He was up to the task which had been his. His faculties had not been dormant, had not been rusty and slow as he pursued a course that may pursue, a course of ease and pleasure and leisure. Rather, it is evident in the building of such a resume as this, the man had to have lived a life of taxing himself. He had to have spent his God-given powers in the service of God and man. He was a man with an impressive resume as to his career and work. But there's something else about his history. Beyond his good career history, as we might call it, it's evident in this text that Daniel had something greater. He had an equally good life history. That is, with reference to his character and to his manhood, he had an equally good life history. Now, where is that evidenced? Well, it's evidenced rather subtly. Note verse 12. The queen mother says of this Daniel that these things, quote, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. And then she makes her appeal to her son, let Daniel now be summoned. Now, what's significant about that? Note the queen's intelligent, but more than that, her deliberate use, and repetitiously so, of his name, Daniel. She knew that he had been given the pagan name Belteshazzar. But what was the identity of the man in the queen's cognizance? He wasn't a pagan Babylonian. He was Daniel. He was the godly Jew. She knew that her father had changed his name to Belteshazzar, servant, literally, of Bel, one of the primary imaginary gods of the Babylonians. Such had been an effort, we considered yesterday, to obliterate Daniel's identity as a man of God. Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel to become assimilated into the life and culture of Babylon. His efforts plainly failed. For nearly 70 years after he had changed the man's name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, in his early 80s, the queen mother knew the man as Daniel. She knew him over the years, not as a pagan worshiper of Bel, but as the servant of the Lord God, a worshiper of the God of Israel, an adherent to the law of God. Daniel's life history over 6+ decades was the history of a man of God, signified by Daniel. His life was evidently marked by constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, He entered Babylon with the character of a man of God. And despite the unfolding of over 6 decades, which must have presented countless pressures and temptations to compromise, on the final night of Babylon's existence, he still retained the identity and character of a man of God. While the words of Psalm 92, verse 13, were not precisely Daniel's case, these being the words, "Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God." Well, those words were not precisely Daniel's case, for the house of the Lord and the courts of our God were nowhere to be found in Babylon. Yet, the house of the Lord and the courts of our God were planted in Daniel. And thus, in the language of the psalmist, he yielded fruit in old age, and despite 80 years, was full of sap and very green. Daniel had a good history. Not simply a good career history, but better, a good life history as a man of God. This then is the profile of an eminently holy man. A profile to be studied, but better, a profile to be imitated. Daniel had a good heritage. Parents, give your young people such. Daniel had a good heart. Young people, go to Christ for such. Daniel had a good head. Foundational to such is the study and use of revealed truth. And Daniel had a good history. And it was a history that was based upon and started with his standing for truth as a young teenager. I leave you tonight with the words of John Angel James in connection with the summary lesson we learn from how a man of God, or we learn from Daniel as to how a man of God lives in a wicked society. John Angel James writes this: "It is of vast importance that you should at once and without hesitation let it be seen and known that you fear God. Let there be no attempt to conceal your principles or your practices. Let those with whom you are to associate know at your first entrance among them that you profess to regard the claims of biblical religion. If you begin by concealing your principles, it will be extremely difficult to exhibit them afterward, and thus your life will be wretched under the stings of conscience as it reproaches you for cowardice. Pray much then. Pray earnestly. And pray believingly for moral courage. Entreat of God to be with you. Beseech Him to stand by you and uphold you with a strength greater than your own. You will be in imminent peril without such." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the Word of God there are recorded instances and examples which recommend and commend true religion to sinners. Father, we do pray that by means of only the work that you can do, this example would be savingly and lastingly commended to the sons and daughters, men and women, who meet in the place, in this place tonight. May you be merciful to raise up a multitude of Daniel-like men and women who are servants of the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.